Catechism of the Catholic Church. I am your instructor, David O. Gray, Master of Arts in Theology, and we begin in nomine Patris et Filio Spiritus Sancti. In this talk, I will go over the first three of eight articles in Chapter 1, Part 3 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is titled, Man's Vocation, Life in the Spirit. In our previous studies, we had examined who made us, and for what purpose we were made by Him. Now we will shift to examine how we should live according to the purpose for which we're made. In other words, we are moving from the lex creandi and lex orandi, that is the law of faith and the law of prayer, to the lex viandi, the law of living. Living out the revelation we have received in the profession and prayers we offer. The Catholic Church summarizes our life in the Holy Spirit with one term, vocation. The word vocation originates from the Latin word vocare, which means to call, and is connected to the Latin word vox, which means voice. It was first used in the early 15th century to mean a spiritual calling. Vocation also comes from the old French word vocation, which means call, consecration, calling, profession. Two fundamental truths are present in Articles 1 through 3. First, the human person discovers their dignity by accepting the fact that he is the Imago Dei because he has been created in the image and likeness of God. And two, the dignity of man's vocation and being made in image of God is realized in his free response to the vocation of living the divine beatitudes through growing and maturing spiritually and mentally. In Article 1, the Church elucidates our belief that the mystery of the Father and his love is revealed by Christ, who also shows man his true self and his high calling in Christ Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, and the image and likeness of man, and who man can do nothing without. Because man is made in the Imago Dei, and he has an immortal soul and spiritual powers of intellect and will, which endows him with freedom, this original nature man, paragraph 1705 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, calls an outstanding manifestation of the divine image. Although the abuse of his freedom with the original sin caused his nature to be wounded, the restoration of fullness of man's original nature is made manifest through the fruits of the sacrament of baptism. In other words, Christ, Redeemer and Savior, has restored the divine image in man, which was marred by the first sin, and has raised it to a supernatural dignity by his grace. Now, what has been impossible for man is now made possible by a life in Christ, through whom, again, man can do nothing without, meaning that every good thing comes from God. And if man participates and shares in that good, it is because he is sharing and participating in the life that God has lifted him into. Every man bears the divine Imago Dei, which is reflected in a communion of persons, which mirrors the unity of divine persons among themselves. Because the human person is endowed with a spiritual and immortal soul, he is the only creature on earth that God has willed for its own sake. He is called to eternal happiness from the moment of his conception. He who responds to this call to eternal happiness believes in Christ and new life in the Holy Spirit. Another name for this new life in the Holy Spirit, paragraph 1715, calls the moral life, which is increased and brought to maturity and grace, it reaches its fullness and fulfillment in the glory of heaven. As was addressed in the earlier talks in this series, Christ Jesus and his church are the resolution of the essence of the primordial questions. The questions of our existence, such as, who am I? How did I get here? And where am I going? Which are summed up in one question. How do I be? As life itself is best described as a state of being, the Catholic Christian confesses that life is a state of being in Christ. In Article 2, the Catholic Church supports that confession by presenting us the path of being in Christ, which she calls the Beatitudes. One way to describe how life is just a state of being is to say that because they were made in the image of God, human beings are the only creatures on earth who have the capacity and drive to see God in themselves. However, when this drive is not controlled or the conscience is distorted, it turns into the falsehood that man is God, which leads to the many terrible evils against their fellow human beings. A kind of imitation of the pagan gods in their exploitation of humans to keep them down rather than raise them up. On another hand, when the conscience is well formed in Christ, the Catholic Christian yearns to not only see God in themselves, but to show Christ to the world through themselves. This, what we might call a display of the love of God in the world, is accomplished by living the Beatitudes, which is most clear in the calling to be in the world who we have received through the Liturgy of the Mass. Paragraph 1716 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that the Beatitudes are at the heart of the preaching of Christ Jesus. They take up the promises made to the chosen people since Abraham. The Beatitudes fulfill the promises by ordering them no longer to merely the possession of a territory, but to the kingdom of heaven. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, our Lord teaches, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Thus they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Beatitudes not only resolve and answer the primordial questions of our existence by instructing us on how to be in the world, but because the Beatitudes most closely model the life of Christ Jesus while he was with us, they provide us with formation and guidance to our vocations in this life, to the extent that the Christian can happily confess, "I have been called to the Beatitudes, and through them I walk in the life of the Spirit and partake in the divine nature." For if the whole purpose of man's existence is to know, to love, and to serve God so that we might reach paradise, the Beatitudes, as paragraph 1717 states, are the paradoxical promises that sustain hope in the midst of tribulation. They proclaim the blessings and rewards already secured, however dimly, for Christ's disciples. They have begun in the lives of the Virgin Mary and all the saints. While we acknowledge that we were created in the likeness of God, we also admit that we are not God. We are a reflection of God. And a reflection is not the same as the real thing. Just as an image of a stop sign is not actually a stop sign. It's not the sign itself, but the image reminds us and directs us to what it is a reflection of. In other words, the reflection of something makes us think about that thing. It points us to that thing. It makes us consider that thing. Therefore, what the Beatitudes offer us is a chance to make ourselves, by God's grace, a better representation of the image of Christ Jesus, who is the first to live the Beatitudes, so that through us, the world may see that God is real and He wants the best for them. Instead of following the tendency of the fallen human nature to drift and withdraw in the limited ability of self-gratification, through the Beatitudes, we descend into the ability and imitation of Him who ascended to glory. The Beatitudes reveal a powerful paradox. By starting with the words, "Blessed are," the Beatitudes not only tell us that we had a potential for happiness and divine joy, a happiness and joy which God has made us to desire, but in light of a countercultural and adversarial spiritual attitude attached to each of the Beatitudes, for example, hunger, insults, and mourning, we are told that we have the potential for suffering. Therefore, in this way, the Beatitudes are closely linked to the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love, and the cardinal virtues of fortitude, prudence, temperance, and justice. Paragraph 1723 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church says it this way: "The beatitude we are promised confronts us with the decisive moral choices. It invites us to purify our hearts of bad instincts and to seek the love of God above all else. It teaches us that true happiness is not found in riches or well-being, in human fame or power, or in any human achievement, however beneficial it may be, such as science, technology, and art, or indeed in any creature, but in God alone, the source of every good and of all love." In this way, the Beatitudes resolve for us the question of chronological time. The question of what shall I do with my time points to the gift of freedom that God has given us, while the gift of the Beatitudes informs us how to freely use our time in a way that gives justice to our imago Dei. Moreover, that we might freely use our time to imitate Christ through the Beatitudes implies that although we have been made in the image of God, we have been given the freedom, power, reason, and will to reflect that image of God, not to reflect that image of God. This gift to shape our own life, paragraph 730 of Article 3 teaches: God created man, a rational being, conferring on him the dignity of a person who can imitate, conferring on him the dignity of a person who can initiate and control his own actions. God willed that man should be left in the hand of his own counsel, so that he might, of his own accord, seek his creator, and freely attain his full and blessed perfection by cleaving to him. Man is rational, and therefore, like God, he is created with free will and is master over his acts. Yet, the paradox is that although we are masters over our own acts, we are still slaves. In other words, when we use our power to freely choose to bind ourselves to God and his goodness, we become slaves to Christ. But when we use our power to choose freely to bind ourselves to sin, we become slaves to sin. The drive of the liturgy of the Mass, the sacraments, and the sacramentals are to free us from sin and to bind us to Christ Jesus and to life in the Holy Spirit. Given that one choice of freedom leads to life and the other choice leads to death, it would seem logical that all men would choose slavery to Christ Jesus. Yet the difficulty in always saying yes to God and no to Satan is evidence of one being drunk on our lies that lead to death. In this regard, three things are true. First, the path to true freedom in Christ, which may be gradual for some, or at least gradual in those areas of our life that we have lied to ourselves the most. Second, only constant exposure to the truth can set us free in those areas where sin has chained us down. And third, the exposure to truth includes taking responsibility to make our life a type of liturgy, by making ourselves available and worthy to receive the sacraments, intention to life in the Beatitudes, and as paragraph 1734 states, making progress in virtue, knowledge of good, that ceases enhance the mastery of the will over its acts. The more consistent progress we have in exposing ourselves to and pursuing a good, the closer we will become to being truly free in Christ. Paragraphs 1735 to 1738 deal with the relationship between freedom and will by addressing the issues of imputability and responsibility for inaction, based upon whether it was directly willed or indirectly willed. Our actions are not truly free if they are ignorant of what we have done, if they are unintentional or done as an outcome of duress, fear, habit, inordinate attachments, and other psychological or social factors. This category of actions performed under limited freedom are distinct from actions that we own or that are results of deliberate or direct will of which we are the author. The church also points to a category of actions that are indirectly voluntary when it results from negligence regarding something one should have known or done. These actions that were not willed as an end or as a means of an action, such as manslaughter or bad effects caused by a thing that could have not been foreseen or avoided, are not imputable. Man is limited in his freedom by moments of impairment to act deliberately. But his freedom is also limited by the wound of the original sin that damages his capacity to always say yes to God. The wounded human person has limited freedom because they are still a slave to sin. And because the human person is a slave to sin, they are unnaturally inclined to abuse and distort their freedom, so that they might pursue sin rather than virtue. Paragraph 1739 of Catechism Catholic Church comments on this tragedy of such throughout human history, writing, from its outset, human history attests to the wretchedness and oppression born of the human heart in consequence of the abuse of freedom. The pervasive messaging and indoctrination from the world have many believing that the definition of freedom is to be free from something, which is not only more closely associated with atheistic autonomy than with freedom, but is an anti-disposition to Christian docility. On the contrary, true freedom is not to be free from something, but rather to be free for someone, namely Christ Jesus. To be free for Christ Jesus is to be free so that we are free for obedience and love. Paragraph 1741 of Catechism Catholic Church writes it this way. By his glorious cross, Christ has won salvation for all men. He redeemed them from sins that held them in bondage. For freedom in Christ has set us free. In him we have communion with the truth that makes us free. The Holy Spirit has been given to us, as the apostle teaches. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Already we glory in the liberty of the children of God. To sum up, we should reflect on a paradox that we are truly free. But in the Liturgy of the Mass, which is the highest form of prayer of the church, we do have less freedom. One of the ways that our freedom is reduced in the Liturgy of the Mass is by the fixed words and actions that we are expected to follow. The Mass is not a time for personal expression or creativity, but for joining in a universal prayer to church, which it unites us with Christ and his body. By repeating the same responses, standing, sitting, kneeling, and processing, at the same times, we are not only shown respect and obedience to God, but also forming ourselves in the habits of faith, hope, and love. The Liturgy of the Mass teaches us how to speak, walk, stand, and sit as children of God who have been freed from sin and death by Christ's sacrifice. The Liturgy of the Catholic Mass does not reduce our freedom to oppression or limit us, but rather to direct us and lead us toward our true goal, which is God himself. The Liturgy of the Mass shapes us into the image and likeness of Christ, who is the perfect example of freedom. Christ is free not because he did what he wanted, but because he always did what the Father wanted. He was free not because he avoided suffering and death, but because he accepted them out of love. He was free not because he sought his own glory, but because he gave himself for the glory of God and the salvation of the world. Therefore, the Liturgy of the Mass does not lessen our freedom, but rather increases it by helping us to live in the Holy Spirit, who is the origin and the gift of freedom. The Holy Spirit enables us to share in the freedom of Christ, who said, if you remain in my word, you will truly be my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The Holy Spirit also empowers us to bear witness to Christ in the world by our words and deeds, and to serve our brothers and sisters with love and justice. The Liturgy of the Mass, therefore, is not a hindrance to our freedom, but rather a preparation and a preview of the freedom of the children of God who will one day enjoy the fullness of a life and joy in God's presence. In our next encounter, I look forward to sharing with you articles 4 through 6 of this section on the moral theology of the Catholic Church. Thank you for listening.